I'm going to ask Steve to come up and read our passage of Scripture that we're going over tonight. So, Steve, come on up.
Acts 24. And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, to lay before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him for yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get the opportunity, I will summon you." And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent him for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison.
Father, we thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we thank you that it is effective for equipping your people. Lord, that it is effective for challenging our hearts, for teaching us, for guiding us as your people in your will and in your ways. Father, we just lift up this portion of Scripture and our lives and our hearts tonight. And Father, we ask that you would teach us. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would quicken to us your word. Lord, that we would be more equipped to be your witnesses. Lord, that we would be more equipped to hold forth the word of life and declare what faith in Christ Jesus looks like and what it means. Lord, we bless you and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're rounding out Acts And remember, from here on out in the book of Acts, Paul is going to be in custody. He remains in prison, a prisoner of Rome, from now until the end of the book of Acts. And this is actually the first formal trial Paul has. Everything up to now has been somewhat informal, but this was an official trial with official speeches. You can think Perry Mason or whatever you want to think. This was a real Roman court situation. And there was a speaker for the prosecution, and Paul got to speak, or gets to speak, for his defense. But then, of course, there's this sort of unending there's no resolution to the case, because Felix says, well, I'll decide later what's going to happen. And we find out that the later is at least 2 years before anything happens. So Paul's going to be in prison for 2 more years, and actually it's going to be much more after that. Remember a couple things. He is on his way to Rome. Remember, Jesus appeared to him when he was still in Jerusalem and said, just as you have borne witness to my name here in Rome, here in Jerusalem, you are going to bear witness to me in Jerusalem. So Paul knows, Rome. So Paul knows he's on his way to Rome, and he's on his way, he doesn't know to what, maybe to his death, but he knows that he is called by Jesus to bear witness. So keep the arc of the story in mind as we dig down into this particular story. I want to zero in on a couple of things tonight that Paul says in his defense. I should first say that not much of what they say against him has any evidence. And Paul makes a very technical point. I mean, he makes a legal point, which is, my accusers should be here. And if my accusers aren't here, technically, before Roman law, the case should be dismissed. So we're going to find out that Felix thinks that Paul's innocent, just like Pilate thought that Jesus was innocent. He's innocent, but he is nonetheless going to stay in prison. But I did want to zero in on some things that Paul says in his account. And the first one is this, where he says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. We talked about this last week. Paul says, listen, one of the most important things for me as a follower of God, the God that made the universe, the God that sent his son Jesus, is to live with a clear conscience before him, is to live in a way that pleases him, and to allow him to search me and show me if there's anything in my life that doesn't please him. And I want to draw attention to the word he uses. In the ESV, it says, I always take pains. The word is a very technical word for arduous, diligent practice and training. All right, so take pains is great. But the idea is, this is one of the preoccupations of Paul's life. Now, keep in mind, Paul is not like sort of neurotically obsessed with how he's doing before God, but he is committed to this with his life. God, does my life please you? God, is there some way that people that are unbelievers could reproach my life? He says both of those things are key. And you should be reminded of places like, for example, in the pastoral letters in the Timothys, where Paul says a church leader should be above reproach by outsiders. Paul says, I endeavor to live my life that way. It is my desire to please God, and it is my preoccupation. Not an obsessive, worried preoccupation, but it is my great desire. I like the way that C.S. Lewis said it. He says that we can be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, that God can look at our lives and actually be pleased. And of course, this is by grace. Of course, this is by help. But Paul says, I want to please God. I want to grow in my life in pleasing God. And I would just point out that Paul was never content with where he was, right? Paul was not a man that was content with where his life was. He said, those things that are behind, both those things that I've grown in and those things that I've failed in, I forget those things. I always want to reach out towards the things that God has called me to. So Paul first says, listen, these guys can't prove any of these accusations that they have against me. And what's more, my life is given to finding out what pleases God, my Father, and doing that. And so this is the first thing Paul says. He lives to please God, and it challenges us with the question, do we have that kind of commitment? Do we have that kind of good preoccupation with God? You see my life. You know my heart. Is it pleasing you? Show me anything that doesn't please you. Amen? All right, the next thing I want to point out is it says that after his legal hearing, Felix says, well, let me just set this aside. I'll get back to you. This case is put aside for the while. But then it says that Paul meets with Felix on a regular basis, that Felix has him come in. Felix was married to a Jewish woman named Drusilla. This was actually her third marriage, and she was probably about 18, which is, that's an interesting thing right there. She'd been married twice before, and now this is her third husband. And they met regularly, so she had this Jewish background. So I want you to think about this. Over the course of 2 years, we don't know how often, but over the course of 2 years, they would get together. You get the impression it's more leisurely. And they would have these long talks. It says that Paul reasoned with them. He had a dialogue. He had long interactions, long conversations with them. And it was ultimately about one thing, faith in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's mission, is to describe to them, explain to them what faith in Christ Jesus is, and invite them to that faith. So it's very important that it's this great opportunity that Paul has. I mean, he's under house arrest, and you have to understand that was at his own expense. If you were under house arrest, you couldn't go free, but you could be in a house and it could be fine, but you did have to pay your way. So this was costly to Paul. But at any rate, he had this opportunity over this long period of time to have long conversations with this Roman official and his wife about faith in Christ Jesus. And so I want you to stop, and I know we've already read it, but think about if you were to summarize how you would describe faith in Christ Jesus, how would you do it? I want to suggest that what is said there is not immediately how I would automatically summarize it. All right, I want to point out the phrase that's used. Paul reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. All right, I want to take a little time to unpack those phrases, but righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. I would just suggest that is not immediately how I would have thought of summarizing faith in Christ Jesus. I'm going to show how it makes total sense, but maybe that's not immediately. I mean, I think a lot of us think, oh, well, don't talk about judgment because that'll drive people away. But this is one of the most important things that Paul talks about: righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And all of these interlock. So let's just start with righteousness. Let me just summarize it this way. What God has done in His Son Jesus Christ to make mankind right with Him. And let me read this passage from Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Right? So he speaks of righteousness. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received in faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I would just point out, when it says just and justifier, it's so that He would be righteous and the righteousifier, if I can use that, coin that. Was there a better way to say that? He's the one that makes righteous. And so this is all about what God has done in Jesus Christ to make mankind right with God. So I think at the very least we can assume that when Paul spoke of righteousness, he would have spoken of God's goodness, of God's faithfulness to His promises, that God is the Creator who has come to make humankind who is not right and not right with God right before Him, all that would believe. He has not abandoned His promises in the Old Testament that He would redeem Israel and make them right. And He has not abandoned His promises that He would redeem all people. And so this is one of the first things central to what Paul would have said, that God is setting out to make people who are separated from Him, who think differently, who live wrongly, right with Him. That this is one of the major messages, one of the major components of the gospel. So righteousness in this case refers to what God has done. He has fulfilled His promises, and He is committed to making mankind right through His Son Jesus and inviting all who will to trust in that, to trust in what God has done through Jesus. It is the good news. God's righteousness is the good news of what God has done in Jesus and by the Spirit to give us what we need to live the lives that God wanted us to live. And if I could summarize it this way, I would say this. In Jesus, God has, in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has extended forgiveness to everyone who would turn to God in faith. And secondly, in the gift of the Holy Spirit, he has given his help in our lives, God's very help, to live lives that please him. Like Paul said, I take pains to live with a good conscience. So God's righteousness is everything he's done to make us right. So we know, at least, he would have reasoned about these things, about Jesus and what God has done through him to reconcile people to God. The second one is self-control. And if I could summarize this, I would just say that Paul is saying, listen, because God has forgiven all who believe in Jesus, and because God has given his Holy Spirit, he has given us everything we need, to put it in Peter's words, to live a life that pleases God. To live a godly life, that through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the people of God can live lives that please him. And this is characterized by Paul as a self-controlled life. Or if I could put it this way, a rightly ordered life, where all the desires and passions and emotions of our lives are put in right order by the Holy Spirit so that they please God. Self-control is one of the most important terms in the New Testament for a description of people who have been made right in Jesus and are being made right by Jesus. You all have probably heard of the marshmallow test. Does everybody know about the marshmallow test? If you're at UK, you've probably heard about it. This is about a 50-year-old psychology experiment. They took 5-year-olds and put them in a room. Raise your hand. How many people know this? Okay, this is great. They took 5-year-olds, put them in a room, and put a marshmallow on the table. And they said, don't eat the marshmallow. And they left the room. And they said, well, don't eat the marshmallow. We're coming back in 15 minutes. If you don't eat the marshmallow, when we come back in 15 minutes, we'll give you another marshmallow. And they just did this experiment. And I don't know what percentage of kids ate the marshmallow, and I don't know what percentage held on and didn't eat the marshmallow. But what's interesting is they followed these kids through their lives. I think these kids, as I said, this is an old experiment they did. They've continued to follow them, and they're in their 50s now. They've continued to follow them, and they found that the kids who said no and waited for the second marshmallow have done better in life. They've had less debt. They've not gotten into crime. They've not gotten into drugs so much. That ability to say no to themselves, that ability to have self-control in that moment, to defer satisfaction, has worked in their lives. So I think we can all sort of intuit that self-control is important. But it's central to the life that God calls us to live, right? It's central to that. For the Bible, ever since the garden, people have been grasping. Remember, Eve was tempted by the fruit because it was profitable for making one wise. It looked good to eat. It was pleasing to the eye, and she grasped for what God said she should not have. And ever since then, people have been grasping for what they're not supposed to have, or grasping beyond the bounds for things that they feel like it's my right to have that. I have to have it, and I have to have it now. And Jesus comes, and part of his gospel is, I've come to make you self-controlled. I've come to teach you how to say no to yourself. Because you have thought that by saying no to every desire you have, you'll be happy, and you've become a slave to every desire that you have. And I have come, Jesus says, to set you free from that. I have come to set you free from that life. And Paul makes it very clear that this is a life of training. That this is not, this is a life of struggle. That it's a life of straining with effort to grow in self-control as Christians. I couldn't help but thinking of this is old, and I don't know how many people have seen this, but there's an old Saturday Night Live commercial with John Belushi. This is aiming at some older people here, I guess. So it's an old, you remember the Wheaties commercials, right? Everybody remember the Wheaties commercials? It was always about athletes. Well, it was about this Olympic athlete, John Belushi, who, you know, he was kind of chunky, and they showed him, like, doing all kinds of stuff. And then at the end of the commercial, he says, part of the key to my success is little chocolate donuts. And he's got this giant bowl of little chocolate donuts, and he's got a cigarette. And he says, I need these little chocolate donuts to start every day. It's part of, you know, part of how... I think that's funny. I think in the back of our minds, we love the fantasy of a pill will make us self-controlled, or we don't have to say no to certain things in order to get the gains that an athlete would by saying no to certain foods or no to certain activities. But the Bible makes it clear again and again that the Christian life is a life of training, that the Christian life is a life of learning how to say no to yourself. If anybody would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him say no to himself. Let him control his impulses and his desires to get out of hand and say no to them and say, Lord, I want to follow you and find out what kind of life you want me to lead. So self-control is a great description of the life that Jesus Christ calls us to. And I want to say two more very important things about that. First of all, the life of self-control that God wants to give us comes with divine help. Okay, there's a lot that we can do on our own to build self-control. But we're talking about something way beyond that. All right, we're talking about help that comes to us from the Holy Spirit that allows us to do things like Jesus did, which is go to the cross. Which is, in a final and an ultimate way, say, God, I would rather do something else than your will because it's costly and it hurts, but if there's no other way, nevertheless, thy will be done. Right, the gift of the Holy Spirit that God gives to his people allows us to say no to ourselves in ways that are way beyond what humans can actually do. All right, it is a life dependent on God. This is why Paul calls self-control a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from cooperating with what the Spirit is trying to do in us. So that's the first thing I want to say about self-control. The second is this. That growth in self-control that is a gift of the Holy Spirit does not come without effort. All right, I think it's a mistake that we make to think, oh, yes, I can have self-control as a gift from the Holy Spirit, and I'll just magically not want to do the things that I sometimes want to do. And that's not the case. We don't grow without effort. And we don't grow in grace without effort. And Paul makes that clear in many ways, and the Bible makes that clear in many ways. This is why in 2 Peter, he says, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. If you're going to grow in self-control through the power of the Holy Spirit as a Christian, it will take training. It will take effort. It will take cooperation with the thing that God is doing in you. And maybe that's the most important thing to say, is that God will not magically make us self-controlled unless we say with all of our hearts, again and again and again, day in and day out, yes, Father, I want to grow in this, to be able to say no to myself so I can say yes to love of you, yes to love of neighbor. So self-control is a fruit of the Spirit that we cooperate with all of our heart. With all of our effort. If you don't have a plan for where you're going in self-control and cooperation with the Spirit, you're probably not going anywhere in growth in self-control. The third category, the third thing that Paul brings up, he says, preach on righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. This is the one that I think very often we would not tend to bring up when it comes to preaching the gospel, but again, I would say it's absolutely central to discussing faith in Christ Jesus. Let me read this out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starts in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So Paul says, and this is very interesting, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word there that he uses for judgment seat is the very, it was a podium like this, except it was marble, and there would have been a chair that the Roman official would have sit on to make his rulings. Pilate would have sat on one, Felix sat on one, surely, and Paul is saying there is an ultimate judgment seat upon which Christ will sit and judge every person. And Paul says, listen, we must all appear before him. We must all stand before him. And therefore, Paul says, I live my life in light of that judgment seat. And I want to just point out the great irony. Here's Paul being judged by Felix. And here's Paul calling Felix before the judgment seat of Christ. And saying, God has acted in his son Jesus to reconcile man to God. He has given his grace so that we can live lives that please him. And you will give an account, Felix, of your life to Jesus Christ. You will stand before him. Remember over in Acts chapter 17, Paul says the same thing. He says, God has appointed a day in which he'll judge everyone through a man that he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And so Paul very clearly lived his life before that judgment. And again, I want to emphasize something. Paul doesn't live fearfully, and he doesn't live arrogantly. He lives obediently and trustingly in Jesus Christ and what God is doing in him by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? It's not arrogant. He's not boasting how great he is, but he knows he's cooperating with the Holy Spirit in his life. And it's not fearful. It's not bound up in, I don't know what's going to happen with that day, because every day for the Christian is judgment day. For the Christian, every day is to be a day where we say, Lord Jesus, you are the coming judge of the living and the dead. Judge me now. And by your grace, lead me in your will and in your purpose. Amen? Now, I want to point a couple other things about this. Paul says that one day there's a coming judgment. Now, in Rome at the time, their legal system and their justice system was actually pretty good. It was not bad. I mean, there was some corruption in it, but maybe it wasn't as corrupt as some countries in our world today. It was a really good legal system if you were a citizen. But there were an awful lot of people who weren't citizens. And there were an awful lot of people, you could be tortured, just automatically be unquestioned by a Roman official if he wanted to know what's going on. I just torture him. All right? They tortured people to death all the time. So it was a just system in some ways for Roman citizens, but not for everybody. And here's what's interesting. Paul comes and says, there's a higher justice. And it's going to judge the judges, and it's going to judge everybody. And so Paul, and Christianity with it, is calling the Roman world and continues to call all our world to a higher justice. All right? And, you know, I would just point out that today we still, let me say a few things. Number one, we have a wonderful country. Number two, is it always just? No. But I would say it's one of the most just countries in the history of the world. I would. And I would say that's because of the influence of Christianity in Western civilization. It's because, why do we think that everybody has rights? It's because of the influence of Christianity saying every person is made in the image of God, right? Every person is made in the image of God and therefore has value and has rights. Human rights go away when that foundation goes away, when the foundation of people are made in the image of God. And so there's a lot of crying for justice in our day, and there's a lot of injustice. And I just want to say that we are waiting for the justice of God. We're called to work for justice. But we also know that there's a higher justice that will judge everyone and set everything right. And that is good news. One day Jesus Christ will set everything right. Now let me comment on this. In that Corinthians passage, Paul says, everyone will be judged for what they've done in the body. And I think a lot of times Christians think they won't be judged. There won't be any judgment, but again and again, the scriptures say that actually we will all be judged for what we've done in the body, because we've been given grace by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit so that we can take that grace and live lives that please him in the body. Does that make sense? He redeemed us for good works. Paul says he created us not because of our good works, but for good works. And so he's looking for fruit. Think of all the parables of God as a farmer coming and looking for fruit in a fig tree, in a vine, and it not being there. The gospel is meant to bring forth fruit in our life. Daniel 12:2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. All right, but the grace of God comes to our life, and the question is, what are you doing with the grace of God? Remember the parable of the talents? The parable of the talents is a parable in many ways about God's grace. He gives us grace through the Holy Spirit. He gives us so many things that equip us to do what he's called us to do. The question is, what are we doing with that grace? What are we doing with the help and the treasure that he's given us? Let me say a few more things about justice, and then we'll pull it towards the end. As I said, we live in a just country, but there's plenty of injustice. There's plenty of things that ultimately displease God, and I believe ultimately will be judged by God. Let me say a few things. I think we should all work for justice, but we need to remember three things. We will never see full justice in this life before Jesus Christ comes to make everything right. Okay, we won't. We can work towards seeing it come, but we will not, until Jesus comes, see that. Two, invariably with Christians, God will be most interested first and foremost in your justice. Does that make sense? I think we're often obsessed with pointing out injustice elsewhere. And God is most interested in his children and coming into our house and saying, in our lives and in where we have authority, where's the justice in your life? Does that make sense? And then, of course, when he calls us to that, he gives us his grace to live like he wants us to. And then finally, God is the source and ultimate arbiter of justice. All right, the gospel says Jesus is the risen judge of the living and dead. Okay, the last thing I want to point out in this story is that when Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control and judgment, it says that Felix got scared. We're not told exactly why he got scared, but I want to point out a few things. First is this: he defers judgment in Paul's case, but he also defers judgment on Jesus. Does that make sense? He says, well, I'll decide your case eventually. But he also sort of wiggles and avoids really deciding, well, wait a minute, do I really believe what he is saying about Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the coming judge of the living and the dead, and I need to make a response? He defers Paul's judgment, but he also defers his own judgment about whether he is going to respond to Jesus Christ. And he does it for a long time. And I think the text gives us a couple of clues why. Number one, his greed. I think Felix is truly ambivalent. And here's what I mean. I think he is both really fascinated by Paul and really fascinated with his gospel, and at the same time, really a slave to greed. And he's hoping he's going to get some money, but he's also interested in this gospel. He keeps coming to listen to him. It's like Herod before with John the Baptist. He was kind of fascinated with Herod and also scared of Herod, right? He was scared of this message that he brought. And I think Felix was in the same way. Now, I think Felix at any point could have said, you know what, I believe what you were saying. And I want to have real faith and obedience in this Jesus Christ and allow him to change my life. But he sat on the fence of repentance. And so far as we know, it came to the ruin of his life and the ruin of his soul. The other thing I would point out is, yes, I think he is a slave to greed, but he's also, I would say, we have a clear example. He doesn't have self-control with regard to money, and apparently he doesn't have self-control with regard to sex, because we get this issue of this wife, right? This lady who's been married three times. So there's all these hints in the text as to why Felix is waiting. He's holding on, and he just wants to defer a decision about who Jesus Christ is. This is, to me, one of the most tragic cases of somebody sitting on the fence of repentance and not responding to this good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So as I wrap up, and as Kelly's going to come up here in a minute and invite us to the communion table, let me just ask some questions from what I've shared. The first is this: do you train like an athlete to make God happy? Like, is it your hobby, not hobby, but your passion? People talk about passion. Is it your passion to make God happy? Is it your passion to say, God, I want to live a life that pleases you? You know, the scripture talks about God's eyes looking to and fro over the earth to see if there's any that understand, any that seek after God. Has the grace of God transformed you into the kind of person that says, God, I want you to look at my heart and go, ah, there's a heart that wants my will. Second, are you making every effort to allow the Spirit to mature you in self-control? Do you know the leadership of the Spirit in your life to say, hey, Chad, one more, maybe too much? Or Chad, hey, that thing that you want to say right now is going to be damaging and hurtful to that person. Bite your tongue. Or Chad, that thought that you're thinking, you don't want to go down that route. Do you know the training of the Holy Spirit in your life to lead you in self-control? Number three, do you live like Paul did in light of that judgment? I believe Paul thought about judgment day all the time. Again, not in fear, not in arrogance, but in faith and in a desire to know God's heart and to live in light of that day. And then the last one, and this may be the most important, are you deferring judgment? Do you sit on the fence of repentance and say, well, let me just think about it a little bit more? And are you doing that because you're bound up in something that keeps you from being able to say, hey, I want to trust Jesus. I want to let him make me into whatever he wants to make me into, because I believe this message of the good news that God has made mankind right in his son Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Kelly?